So back in God's Word to Revelation and chapter 2. Just going to think about that church in Smyrna this evening. My son posted a picture on Facebook in this last week. He said that he'd found it at a friend's house. It was a picture of him and an old friend taken some years ago at a wedding. Unusually, because we live in the days of, it's not even colour film now, is it? It's digital photography. But unusually, it was a black and white photograph, and he must have been aged about 11 or 12, something like that, we worked out. There were several comments from friends, ranging from, "Oh, how cute," to "What went wrong," and so on. But actually, he turned out okay, and so as his friend. But I remember him, of course I would, when he was born at Beverley Westwood in the East Riding of Yorkshire, as many people liked to see it. It was Humberside to us. We had prayed to the Lord that he might give us a son, and the Lord heard our cry, and we called him Samuel. Now, babies are fascinating, aren't they? At a few days old, that is, when the sleepless nights begin to kick in, they get a bit less fascinating, unless, of course, you're a mother. But babies, all babies, they're the most beautiful, aren't they? And just the cutest ever. I remember the doctor telling us that he had all his bits, the right number of fingers, the right number of toes, so on. And you get the sense of God's amazing work, don't you, when for the first time you look upon a newborn son or a daughter. Tiny, tiny fingers, and the tiny, tiny toes. And the lovely little features. And they're a miniature copy, aren't they, of their parents. Not that I think they look much like their parents at that stage. Or at least I can't tell. But they are a miniature copy, aren't they? And such amazing work. They're so perfect. But of course, looking back over the course of a quarter of a century, you realize and you know that they are not perfect. It was David, wasn't it, who said, "I was born in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me," being brought into the world with that sin that we all share. Perfect features, perfectly formed, perfectly beautiful, but they're flawed because they're human. They're copies of us and descendants of Adam. And that's the writer when reading the letter to the church at Smyrna. Perfect, but flawed, if we can put the two together in that strange way. We read of a church here that is pleasing to God, first of all, don't we? Verse 8 says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Short and sweet. Just 4 verses in comparison to the other letters. That makes up the letter to Smyrna. I think it is the shortest of all the 7 that are written. And I think one of the most exciting, even for that shortness. It's exciting, first of all, because of what the Lord says about the church. There in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And, well, there you have it. There's nothing more that he has to say about them. It's exciting because of what is not said. In comparison to verse 4, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, nevertheless, I have this against you, he said. You've lost your first love. Or in comparison over the page there, in verse 14, to the church in Pergamos, I have a few things against you, he said. But none of these things are said to the church here in Smyrna. This letter is exciting because of what the Lord says to the church. And secondly, it's exciting because of what the Lord asks of the church at Smyrna. There it is in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's definitely the spark of spiritual life in these people, isn't there? Because the Lord asks of them, doesn't he, a fearless faithfulness in the face of strong persecution which is about to fall upon them. Satan will be active. He's going to take some of you and throw some of you into prison. But the Lord will be at work through it all. So exciting because of what he says about the church, and exciting because of what he asks of them. It's exciting, isn't it, to think that the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, could come to your church and examine the people there in the fellowship and scrutinize all that is to do and all that goes on with that church and give it a clean bill of health. That's a tremendously exciting thought. At least it excites me. The Lord lists their good points, doesn't he? Just as he did previously with the letter to Ephesus, just as he will do following in the letters that follow on from this one that he writes to Smyrna. They are pleasing to God. And as he lists their accomplishments, as it were, as he lists their good points, there's no but, is there? But I have this against you. We might expect it, but it doesn't come. It's commendation, isn't it? Without any reservation. And this from the highest authority, this from the mouth of the Lord himself as he speaks to these people here at Smyrna. They are pleasing to God. Here is a church which passes under the gaze of those X-ray eyes. Those eyes that don't miss anything, that they are piercing, they are all-seeing. These are eyes which go into the very depths of your being and your soul, and there's nothing that is hidden from them. Remember Peter when he was in the boat, that great catch of fish when he'd first met the Lord Jesus, and as they brought the catcher into the boat, Peter began to realize who this man was. And it was as if the Lord was looking into the depths of his heart. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He knew that the Lord must surely see all of his sin. Nothing gets past those eyes. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, a verse that we are familiar with, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He searches the hearts. He searches the minds. He tests the hearts of his people. All hearts. Every heart. He doesn't see as man sees. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks to the depths of the heart. In contrast to the prophet Samuel. Remember, he sent Samuel, didn't he, to anoint the next king of Israel, a member of the family of Jesse. And as Jesse brought his sons out before the prophet, he was greatly impressed with Eliab, wasn't he? He saw that young man standing before him, Jesse's firstborn son, and the thought that filled the prophet's heart was, surely this is the Lord's man. This is the one that he has chosen, the next king, to be king in Israel. A good-looking youth, strong and kingly. This is the man. And Eliab was surely, in the eyes of the prophet Samuel, the perfect picture of a king. And yet the Lord looks deeper than that, doesn't he? Deeper than the surface. And so if he commends the church, if he commends us, how wonderful that is. And he commends Smyrna. They are well-pleasing in his sight. Now, Christ is the word of the living God, isn't he? And in that vision that John saw at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he saw one from whose mouth went that sharp and two-edged sword there in verse 16 of chapter 1. We know what that sword does. We know what the word of God does, don't we? It discerns the secret thoughts of the innermost man. It separates joints and marrow, soul and spirit. And it searches into the very depths, into the very core of a man's being. We know what that word does. It cuts away all the show. You can put a fine outward appearance, but it cuts away all the show, doesn't it? It cuts away all the feathers and the finery. That doesn't make any difference to the Lord. It's all dross. And so Smyrna has come under the Savior's gaze. And they've come through. They've come through. And if we are listening, as we are exhorted there in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. If we are listening, then surely our response ought to be more than good for them. This is good for us. This is very good for us. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. A full commendation from the Savior. No word of criticism here. This is exciting. Why? Well, because here is proof, if you needed it, that it is perfectly possible to please God. Not that it is hard to please the Lord and you can only do it with much effort and much difficulty. We must never be, in our attitude towards the Lord, like that man in the parable of the talents who, burying his talent, brought it to the Lord and said, I knew you to be a harsh man who reaps where he doesn't sow. That's entirely the wrong attitude, isn't it? Here is proof in this church, these people at Smyrna, that it is perfectly possible to please the Lord. Two churches have done it, because there's another one, isn't there, later in the letters here that were written. What does the word of God say to us as the Lord's people? What does it say to believers in our time here in the world? The Lord shows us how we ought to live, how we ought to behave, doesn't he? In Matthew 5 and 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus is exhorting his followers there to love their neighbors. That is, to be blameless and to fulfill the royal law of love toward them. Well, Smyrna had done that, obviously. And they'd done that to the degree to which it is possible for a man to imitate God. Not sinless, but right in the eyes of God and blameless before the Lord. Walking in those ways to which they had been called. Smyrna had done that. They showed the love of God that had been shed abroad in their own hearts. That heart-renewing love. That life-changing love. That man-transforming love that had come to them in Jesus Christ. Remember Zacchaeus. Remember how when he met the Lord and the Lord came into his house, he was a completely transformed man, wasn't he? He gave away half his goods and more. The love of God had come to him, filling his heart when he never thought it possible. And it had an effect. It completely transformed him so that he in turn showed the love of God to others. Well, Smyrna had done that. Jesus told his disciples, didn't he? If you love me, keep my commands. Show my love in the world and among those in which you live. Well, Smyrna had done that. If they lacked anything of what the Lord had seen in the church at Ephesus, for example, in verse 2 and 3, where he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you've tested those who are apostles and found them liars and have persevered and have had patience and have labored and have not become weary. If they'd have lacked any of those things, the Lord would surely have seen it, wouldn't he? It wouldn't have been able to have been hidden away from him. The Lord would have known. The Apostle Peter exhorted believers in his letter, didn't he? In this way, in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Peter urged upon believers to whom he was writing there a holiness of life, a holiness of conduct, a holiness of conversation that was fitting to the call of salvation, to the gospel into which they had come. An outward holiness reflecting the inward working of the Holy Spirit in their own lives. Since you have become children of God, be holy, live as children of God, live as those who are now in the light, walking in the light. Love your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use you. We know the exhortations, don't we? God has made us holy, so be holy, behave in that holy way. Live in a way which stands out from the world that is around you. Live in the joy and the salvation of the Lord which stands out from the world which is around you. Smyrna had surely done that. They were well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. Any lack at all, they would not have passed muster, would they? They were well-pleasing to the Lord. I know your works. I know everything. I know all that there is about you people there in Smyrna. I could say the same about ourselves here in Ashton. What doesn't the Lord know? And he had found them well-pleasing. They had done all that he had asked. But chiefly, Smyrna have been faithful, haven't they? The word of the Lord, again, is very clear, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please him. That means that the people here in Smyrna had been faithful. These dear people had faith, and they had kept faith with the Lord, and they were continuing in their faith. They were running well, and they had run well, and they were set to run well in the race of faith that was set before them. Smyrna had done that. They were well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. They'd done that too. In fact, the Lord is about to ask them, isn't he, a further step of faith. In verse 10, do not fear any of those things which are you are about to suffer. As the devil comes and takes and throws some of you into prison, and you will be tested. And I want to draw your attention to a principle here. There's a principle in the scripture, a pattern here in these letters. And it's this: what a church lacks, it will be asked to make up and recover. Look at verse 5. Speaking to Ephesus, the Lord says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, having lost your first love, return, repent, do those first works. And in verse 16, he says something similar, doesn't he, to the church at Pergamos. Repent, turn back, go back to those former things, do what's right, or I will come and fight against you. What a church lacks, it will be asked to make up or recover. But what a church displays, more will be asked. So faithful Smyrna are asked to undergo this test of faith in verse 10. Over the page in verse 25, writing to the church there at Thyatira, he tells them to hold fast, to continue in that holding pattern. All this is exciting. Because what Smyrna accomplished is that they were pleasing to God. That they're pioneers, if you like, haven't they? They've gone ahead of us, showing us what's possible, showing us the way. John is writing to real pastors here, to real fellowships. These are not idealized churches. These are not imagined scenarios or textbook examples that exist only in the mind of the apostle. These are real people, real pastors, real churches. This is not symbolism. It's a solid reality. And the really encouraging thing is that Smyrna is not alone. There's another church that is like them, isn't there? Philadelphia, who are similar. That's a very helpful observation. They're not just one of a kind. There's another like them. I find nothing against you, says the Savior. And the implications for us surely must be obvious. One clear lesson that we can take away from this church at Smyrna is simply this, isn't it? We can aspire to be like Smyrna. We can strive to be like this church, to be like the Lord found them. It can be done. Here is living proof that it can be done. Proof that the Lord is not asking too much of his people when he sets these standards and these requirements before us. He doesn't ask too much of any church. He doesn't ask too much of any believer. These things are perfectly possible to accomplish, to achieve what the Lord asks. And we can aspire to be like this church. So this is a perfect church, isn't it? Or as near as is possible. We know that they are human. We know that they are flawed. But they are well-pleasing to the Lord. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, the things that this church suffered at the hands of others. Jesus is not saying that there's no sin in Smyrna. But the Lord is one who gives full credit where full credit is due. You know, I'm sure you've come across it. I've come across it at least in my life. There are some teachers that you come across in school or college who say something like this, I never give A's. And straight away, you know, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to make the grade, are you? Because they never give A's. But the Lord gives credit where credit is due. And we see that they love God truly. They are truly loved, and they love the brethren, don't they? So we're able to see something of what the genuine love of God in the hearts of the Lord's people can achieve. There's that fantastic promise, isn't there, in a promise of God in Peter again, 1 Peter 4:8. Love will cover a multitude of sins. It does. They're not a perfect church. They're not a sinless church. The Savior could have spoken of faults and failings, but the Lord sees them as perfect. And that's a tremendous encouragement for us in the way that He sees us. He has put away their sin. And what He has put away, He doesn't point out. And that's really rather wonderful, isn't it? They are well-pleasing in His sight. They are consistently walking in obedience, consistently walking in love. Therefore, it is possible to become a model church, to be a city on a hill, standing out so that others are drawn to it. It's possible to be a light to our own generation in these days in which we live. Here is a church that is faithfully reflecting Christ and the Christ life. And they're doing it in such a way that it is well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. This is that witness that Jesus spoke of in his great priestly prayer in John 17:3, that the world may know that you have sent me. Well, the world must surely know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because of the things that are happening here in the people at Smyrna. And we can copy their example. These are ordinary believers. They were witnesses to the world. They still are. And we can be the same. Let's live so as to be pleasing to the Lord. David had that commendation, didn't he, that he was a man after the Lord's own heart. We know his faults because they're written before us in the Scriptures. Indelibly written. And yet the Lord commends him to us. In a similar way, the Lord commends this church at Smyrna to us. It can be done. And we need to be positive in seeking this, in striving for this here ourselves. They're pleasing to God, but there's something else here, isn't there? They're pleased to suffer. Smyrna must seem to be the perfect church to join. It's fascinating, isn't it, how the Lord sees them, because they're human like we are. But another fascination here in this letter is that riveting comment that is made in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If Smyrna are the perfect church, then it's clear from this letter, isn't it, that they're also the suffering church. Remember, there's a backdrop to this book, isn't there? The backdrop of darkness rising in the world. The same kind of darkness that we experience in our own world here today. As you read through the book of Revelation, as you read through these letters, persecution is never very far away in this letter. It reminded me of a proverb that we had when I lived with my parents. If you can't see Pendle Hill, it's raining. If you can, it's going to rain. And that's a principle here, isn't it? Regarding persecution, it's either here or it's on its way. Persecution is never very far away. Suffering is never very far away. In the Old Testament, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, didn't he? And the corruption of that city was invasive, reaching out with its tentacles to envelop him. Peter speaks of that patriarch, Lot, in 2 Peter 2:7. Righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. It's impossible for us as believers to live in this world and to escape the miasma and the pollution and the opposition of the world, because we are so different from them. It will reach out. It will envelop us. We live in its shadow. The Lord tells his people here what is about to happen to them. The devil is going to come to you and take some of you and throw some of you in prison, and you will be tested, and some of you may even die. He tells them what is going to happen. And I guess the question that pushes into our thoughts is why? Why Smyrna? Why this church? Why this people? Why verse 10? Often the whole question of suffering disturbs us, doesn't it? Or at least if it doesn't disturb us, it certainly puzzles us and gives us much to think about. We would rather dwell in the land peacefully. We would rather dwell in the land and see long days. We would rather have a life that is hassle-free, a life that is apart from those trials that often come upon us. Not a life of ease or complacent, but at peace and secure. A peaceful flock in a quiet fold. Psalm 23:6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Ask me what I prefer, green pastures and still waters. And I guess that's the preferment of all our hearts here this evening, isn't it? Nobody relishes trouble. Yet at the same time, we know that God is good and God is wise in all his dealings. I have a book at home somewhere on my shelves. It's called The Bumps Are What You Climb On. Showing us that those trials and troubles in life actually are there to help us. Smyrna is about to suffer a Jobian experience. Sometimes as believers this happens, doesn't it? The Lord gives them, as it were, into the hand of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the Lord permits or allows Satan to worry his sheep in this church here at Smyrna. They are pleasing to God, but they are pleased to suffer for him as well. Could not Jesus prevent Satan? Yes, he could, but he doesn't. He can, yet at times he chooses not to do that. So the question is, why? Well, the easy answer for me standing in front of you this evening is to say this is part of the mystery of the gospel. But that's an easy answer, isn't it? It doesn't really satisfy our hearts at all. Now, regarding the mystery of Israel, their unbelief, their blindness, why they didn't recognize and receive and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and why the Lord allowed many of the Gentiles to believe, enter into the kingdom, as it were, in their place. Regarding that, Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Some things are hard to search out, aren't they? We're given no clear reason for the things that happened to Job. But we can say why here. Because verse 10 tells us, doesn't it? "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." Now, elsewhere, as Paul the Apostle compares us as believers to enlisted soldiers, doesn't he? In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Paul had been there. He'd experienced that for himself. He was a veteran, both in service and suffering for the Lord. And the point is this: soldiers don't ask why. They respond, "Sir, yes, sir." So the number one answer to that question, why, is simply this, isn't it? He is God. This is his will. Being well-pleasing to God means obedience to his will. The classic example, of course, is Jesus himself in the garden, isn't it? In anguish of soul, wanting that cup of judgment to pass from him, praying in earnest. He finishes the prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." And there's obedience to the will of God. Paul is the same, isn't he, in going to the Gentiles. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. And he has to go and tell the Gentiles that God is now opening the doors of the kingdom of heaven to them. That must have rubbed against every fiber of Jewishness in his body. But he goes, because that's the will of God. Or Mary's answer to the angel Gabriel: "Mary, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Your own husband's going to contemplate putting you away. And there are those who are going to look at you and think you're a disgrace. She knows that. But it's the will of God. Stephen facing the Sanhedrin. "Stephen, I want you to go in there and I want you to testify about my son and stand before the council and speak the things concerning this gospel and They will take you out and stone you to death. And he goes, because this is the will of God. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's what the Lord may ask of us all, isn't it? They were pleasing to God, and they were pleased to suffer. This is about obedience, isn't it? Do you love me? Keep my commands. Keep my commands. If we are servants, whatever the Lord asks, surely be our pleasure to perform. Lord, I go. I go in obedience to your will. The apostles returning from the council, having been beaten and thrown into prison, how do they return? Full of joy, full of rejoicing. Why? Because they have been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord. It was the will of God, and they went joyfully to fulfill all that will. Aspirations to be like Smyrna comes with a price, doesn't it? Are we willing to pay the price? We're given lots of good examples of it in the scripture. Job, after the Lord had handed him over to the evil one, said to his wife in Job 2 verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept the good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And the verse that follows, it's a wonderful comment on the attitude of Job's heart and what the Lord thought and felt about him. He did not sin with his lips. He did what was right. And he obeyed. And we want to be like Smyrna. We want to sit under the will of God. We want to be well-pleasing in his sight. That might come at a cost, but the Lord is at work, and he's refining, and he's making better. And if we go through the fire, or if we go through the water, then we're going to emerge as gold. We're going to come out better than we went in, and we're going to receive that reward, the crown of life, people who cannot be hurt by the second death. Jesus himself has led the way for us, hasn't he? This letter to Smyrna is from him who died and is alive forevermore. Amen.